If you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, this morning in our talk on obedience, we saw that our goal was to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And in the subject of contentment, I feel that our goal is best expressed in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. When Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I'd like to use tonight as our theme for this message that last phrase in verse 11, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. This is the goal, whatever the circumstances. Now, in the particular context here, we know that the circumstances related to material provision for Paul's life. In fact, he was talking about the fact that these Philippians had sent material goods to help meet his needs while he was in prison. But he said, though, in spite of the fact that you have done this and it was good of you to do this, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. And there are many circumstances in our lives that are not particularly associated with material things that we need to learn to be content in. We're going to look at some of that tonight. But before we get into that, let's consider what does it mean to be content. If you look in a Greek dictionary, you learn that the word content or contentment is the same word in the Greek language as is the word sufficient or sufficiency. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 9:8, one of the verses that Jim read for us tonight in the principles of giving, but let me just review it for us. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times having all that you need or having all sufficiency, you may abound in every good work. And so, to be content is to have an attitude that what I have is sufficient and that God is sufficient for me in the situation that I find myself. And again, 1 Timothy 6:8, we find the verb, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And that is the same word, the verb form, of this word in the Greek that God uses in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So we find that Paul learned contentment in the sufficiency of God's grace. And in fact, he concludes that passage there in Philippians 4. I didn't read verse 13, but he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, I can do this. I can be content, whatever the situation, because I have learned to find my sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have learned to find my strength for this in him. Now, there are a number of areas of life that we need to learn contentment in. I think that there are three primary, or that most of these areas can be categorized under one of three headings. The first is in the area of possessions, material possessions, whether we call that money or a power boat or a home on the lake, you know, a second home on the lake, or whatever it might be that money might buy or we wish we had the money to buy. So the first area of contentment would lie in the realm of possessions. The second area of contentment would lie in the realm of position. Position in the body of Christ or position in society. You know that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 treats of the various gifts in the body and the various functions of the body, and he personifies certain parts of the body, and he has, for example, let's just look at that for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the reason I want to look at this right now is because we're not going to spend a great deal of time with that. But verse 15, he says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." In other words, what Paul envisions here with this personification of the various parts of the body are those in the body of Christ who would have what we might call the lesser gifts, and who would look with envy at somebody who can sing or speak or do something that sort of puts them in a position of prominence and say, "Boy, if I had that gift, then I would be content. But, you know, I just have the gift of putting out the songbooks on the chairs before the meeting starts, or making sure that the windows are open or closed, or the lights are on, or the mic is on, or, you know, all these behind-the-scenes functions." And it's so easy for those who have the lesser gifts or the lesser talents to become envious of those who have the greater. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Walt Hendrickson speak, but Walt has one of the most pleasant speaking voices I've ever listened to. And I speak in high soprano. And he's got one of these basso profondo voices, you know, that's very easy to listen to. And, you know, when I listen to that, I think, boy, I wish I had that kind of a voice, see. And I can get discontent. The grass is always greener on the other side. There's always something that somebody else has that we wish we had. Not only our position in the body of Christ, but even our position in society. Sometimes we can wish that we had a better station in life. Something that's more prominent, something that pays a higher salary, or this kind of thing. Now, I'm not going to get into that particular area tonight of position in the body or position in society, but I do want to talk about our contentment with possessions, and then the third area, which is, I think, the biggest area for most committed Christians, and that is contentment with the circumstances of life. And so we can have three P's. I call that contentment with providence. The providence of God refers to God's rule in the circumstances of our lives. And sometimes we become discontent with the circumstances that God either brings into our lives or allows to come into our lives. And so we have these three areas in which we need to learn contentment: possessions, position, and providence. But probably a better word there, even though I cannot figure out a way to spell it with a C, is contentment with all of the circumstances of life, the bad as well as the good ones. But let's look for a few minutes, first of all, at this idea of contentment with possessions, and we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from all of this and pursue, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Godliness with contentment is great gain. The warning against discontent in the area of possessions, or covetousness, which is the real word for that, is one of the most strongly worded warnings in all of the Bible. We find right here in the text that we're looking at, Paul says, "But you, O man of God," in verse 11, flee from all of this. That is, flee from the love of money. Flee from covetousness. Flee from being discontent with the possessions that you may or may not have. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in fact, it's more than interesting, it's very instructive to us to realize that the Apostle Paul uses this warning, flee, only three times in all of his letters. The other two times have to do with the sin of immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, flee from immorality. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, flee from the evil desires of youth, and I think it's a veiled reference there to the immoral practices that would have been prevalent among the youth of that day. And then this passage is the third instance. But here I think we see something of the seriousness of the sin of covetousness, of the sin of the love of possessions, when we find that Paul puts this right up with the sin of immorality, the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, because it's the only other sin that he says flee from. Now, obviously, we should flee from all temptation. But they're only the two that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, deemed it important enough to say, flee from this. The Lord Jesus has a similar warning in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Let me start with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The thing I want you to notice here is the double warning that the Lord Jesus has here. He says, Watch out. Be on your guard. Now, the term watch out, if you think of those diamond-shaped warning signs along the highway, danger ahead, or things like that, this is the idea. Watch out. There is danger ahead. And then to reinforce that watch out, he says, be on your guard. Now, why did the Lord Jesus deem it necessary to give us this double warning, watch out, be on your guard? Why did the Apostle Paul deem it necessary to say, flee from covetousness? And I believe the reason tonight is because this is one of the most dangerous sins that Christians ever encounter. And the reason it is dangerous is because it is a respectable sin. Someone can commit adultery in your church, and they will probably be excommunicated. At least they would be in our church. But someone can be covetous in your church and be an elder or the chairman of the deacon board. It's a respectable sin. It's a sin that is prevalent among Christians. The lust, the inordinate desire for more and more things. It's not money that's the root of all evil, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Now, with this warning, what then can you and I do to guard? How can we watch out? How can we be on our guard? How can we flee covetousness? Well, let me give you several practical suggestions. The first one would be to focus on the true values of life. The first one would be Mark 8:36-37, where Jesus said, What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All of the money in the world. Jesus said, if he gains the whole world, everything in the world, and he loses his own soul, he's lost it all. Several years ago, Eleanor, my wife, and our daughter Kathy and I, our son was on a missions project overseas, but I had been back on the East Coast speaking at a convention and took Eleanor and Kathy with me, and then after the convention was over, we took a few days to have a little vacation on the East Coast. And during those days, we visited the ancient home, the estate of one of the founding fathers of our nation, one of our early presidents. And we arrived there on a Saturday afternoon about 4 o'clock, and it was a drizzling rain, not hard like we had here this afternoon, but just a soft, steady drizzle. And when we got there, we discovered that, lo and behold, the line waiting to get into this mansion to tour this dead president's house, been dead now, you know, close to not 200 years, but close to it, was about a block long, the line was. And so we stood in line for about an hour for the privilege of walking through this man's house. And as we were standing in line, as we had made our way about halfway up, I tapped Eleanor on the shoulder because it just so happened that 2 or 3 weeks before, I had been reading something about this man, hadn't even thought about the fact that we would be visiting his house. I had a Christian magazine, and lo and behold, there was an article about him. And it told about how that he was a deist. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. In fact, he even took the Bible and he cut out all of the references to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is one of our founding fathers of our Christian nation. And I tapped Eleanor on the shoulder and I said, you know, we've been standing in line now for 30 minutes waiting to go through so-and-so's house. And I said, where do you think he is now? Right this very moment. Where would you guess? It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? You see, this man had it all. Not in addition to being one of the founding fathers, in addition to being one of the early presidents, one of the most famous men in the history of our country, he was also a very wealthy man. And as far as we can tell, based on the evidence that he left behind, the man is spending eternity in hell. Now, dear friends, you and I need to focus on what's really valuable. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I said to one of the ladies in my department one day, we were talking about some of the difficulties that she had been through, and so I thought, well, I'll just help her put this in perspective. I said, given your choice, which would you rather have? To be saved and on your way to heaven and have these difficulties, or not have any of these difficulties and be headed in the other direction? She smiled and she said, there's no choice. And it helped her to learn to be content in that situation. Not only that, but even for the Christian, you say, well, Jerry, I've got my passport to heaven, my ticket's been validated, and I'm on my way, but I still have trouble with being content with possessions. Well, let me give you another one. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Solomon, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, personifies wisdom and has wisdom speaking here in this chapter in the first person. And I rather suspect that really here wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just my own personal thinking. But be that as it may, whether he's simply personifying wisdom or whether really wisdom here is representing the true wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom. Nevertheless, in verses 10 and 11, wisdom says, choose my instruction instead of silver. knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Now, what's the balance here? You know, if you put these two in the balance scale, on the one hand, you have wisdom. And on the other hand, you have all of the gold and the silver and the rubies and the precious stones in all the world. Which way are the scales going to tip? It's going to tip in the direction of wisdom. Solomon, the Holy Spirit, writing through Solomon, says, choose wisdom rather than gold and silver and rubies and diamonds and all kinds of precious stones. My dear friends, you and I have the opportunity to do that, to choose wisdom. Not only that, we have the opportunity to be a source of wisdom to someone else. In chapter 20 of Proverbs, in verse 15, Solomon says, gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. You and I have the privilege not only of acquiring wisdom, how to really live life, and how to be happy and content and enjoyable in life, but we have the privilege of being the source of passing that wisdom on to other people. And Solomon says these people who can do this are very rare. He says there's gold and rubies in abundance. But in comparison, lips that speak knowledge, the true knowledge, how to really live, are a rare jewel. And you and I have that privilege. So we have the choice. Are we going to seek after possessions? And are we going to give ourselves to 100% to the possessions? Or are we going to give ourselves to acquiring that wisdom and that knowledge and those lips that can speak to someone else that's more precious, more rare than precious jewels? There's a book, a secular book out, in fact, really two companion volumes almost, on the whole subject of excellence, and they're very popular. They've been bestsellers. I think one of them has sold 5 million copies or something like that. The first volume was called In Search of Excellence, and the second one is called A Passion for Excellence. And in that second volume, In A Passion for Excellence, near the end of the book, he talks about the price of excellence. And excellence always has a price tag. It's never on sale. It never comes cheap. But he talks about excellence as it pertains to the corporate life. Being a corporation or being a person of excellence in industry, in your profession. And he talks about the fact of the price that the person who has a passion for excellence has to pay in respect to his or her family. And he makes a statement that I haven't memorized it and I didn't write it down because it just came to my mind now, but it bears on this. He said, you may want to go and see your little girl play soccer. Now, let me stop and put this in perspective. I made a commitment when our kids were, well, our girl was really not involved so much in athletics. She had other interests, playing the flute and things like that. But our boy was involved in athletics from about the time he was 4 or 5 years old. You know, the peewee leagues and on and on and up. And I made a commitment that insofar as possible, every time he had a game, I would be there. And so I was very interested in what this writer has to say on the subject of excellence. He says, you may want to go to see your little girl play soccer. And he says, I'll like you better for it, but I won't promote you. the price, the inference is the price you pay to be a man of excellence in the corporate world is your family. Now that is utter foolishness. That is absolute rank foolishness. That is not wisdom. You will not find that in the scriptures. But instead you find passages like Deuteronomy 6:6-7 about relating to your children, spending time with them, and instructing them in the Word of God. You see, that's true wisdom. We need to focus on the true values. And the man who wrote A Passion for Excellence has got it 180 degrees out of phase. He's pursuing excellence in the wrong direction. Secondly, we have to realize that all that we have is from God. Let's look at a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Moses warns the children of Israel when they come into the promised land, and remember that the promised land was a land that was already flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't like Nebraska and Kansas and Iowa was when the pioneers came out and they were the sod busters, you know, and they had to break up the sod and cut down the brushwood and the trees and all of this stuff and start from scratch. I mean, it was already there. There were crops and vineyards and so forth already growing. But he warns them and he says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today." And dear friend, if God has put you in a profession or a vocation that results in your having the ability to produce wealth, God is the one who has given you that ability. God is the one who so ordained that you would be in that situation. It's not your wisdom. It's not your smarts. It's not your brain power. Now, you may have the brain power, but who gave you the brain power? God gave you that. Everything that you and I have, we have because God gave us the ability to acquire it. It is the Lord who gives you the ability to produce the wealth. You may have produced it, but God has given us the ability. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 and 14. Or really, we can just go with verse 14. 1 Chronicles 29, no, let's go to verse 12. Notice, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. I was telling some of the folks at the dinner table tonight about an award that our son won this last spring in his senior year in high school, and was for the entire county the outstanding scholar athlete in boys basketball for the entire county in the 22 high schools. And the assistant pastor at our church was congratulating me, as if I had anything to do with it, but he was congratulating me on Dan's accomplishments. And I said, "Well, Rich," I said, "you know, the Bible says that wealth and honor come from the Lord. And God was the one who gave him that honor. And God is the one who gives you the wealth." Notice verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people?" The context of this is that David had had a fundraising project not to raise money, but to bring in actual physical materials, gold and the silver and the precious stones and the fine linen and all of this stuff to build the temple. And the people had responded, and David is just overwhelmed. But then he turns to God in verse 14, and he says, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Tonight, the offering that you were able to give to Chuck and Nancy came first from God's hand to you, and you're giving it back to God through Chuck and Nancy. And David said, "Lord, it's a privilege." He says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Because if you hadn't given it to us in the first place, we wouldn't have it to give." And so we need to realize that all that we have comes from Him. And then thirdly, accept the fact that God gives some more than others. In Matthew 20, we have the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And you remember how that some of the workers worked 12 hours right through the heat of the day and bore the burden of the work. And other workers were hired at various times during the day until finally there was a group of workers who were hired at the 11th hour at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and they worked 1 hour. And then you remember how that all of the workers, from the ones that worked 1 hour right through to the ones that worked 12 hours, each received a denarius, which was a day's wages. There's a reason for that, which we don't have time to go into tonight. But the point I want you to see is those who had worked for 12 hours and received the same amount as those who had worked only 1 hour begin to grumble. And they said, "We've borne the burden and the heat of the day, and you've given them as much as you've given to us." And notice here in verse 15, the response of the master, who obviously in the parable represents God. He says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" If everything in this world belongs to God, and Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." If everything belongs to God, He has a right to give it to whom He pleases. And He exercises this right, and He gives to some more than He gives to others. And when we begin to grumble and begin to be envious because someone else has more than we have, God says to us, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" God is generous, more generous with some. You say, "That's not fair." Well, God says it is. And when we argue with that, we're arguing with God. We're not all created equal. Now, in this land, we presumably have equal opportunity, but obviously, some are created with greater abilities, talents, skills, and so forth than others. The fact is, God holds us each responsible to use what He's given to us. And He hasn't given certain people the ability to create or accumulate great amounts of wealth just to hoard it upon themselves, but to be generous to others. But some to whom He's given this ability are not generous, and they simply use it for themselves. But God, we need to accept the fact that God gives some more than others. The cause of our discontentment usually is not what we don't have, but it's what others have that we don't have. Or it's what somebody, and I hate to use the television as the whipping boy again, but the television commercial tells us that we're not going to be happy unless we do have it. And so these are three very practical steps that will help us to learn to be content in the area of possessions, to focus on the true values, and to be grateful for the things that really count, that we do have, that God has given to us, to realize that all that we have is from God, and that God gives to some more than to others, and He has the right to do this. And I want to move on to this matter of contentment with circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7. Beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' And remember that I said that the word there is sufficient is the same as the word be content." And so God is saying to Paul, when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you," it really, he's saying, "Paul, be content with your thorn in the flesh, because my grace is sufficient. You can live with your thorn in the flesh if you will just accept the grace that's available to you." Now, all of us have some thorn in the flesh. Maybe some of us have more than one. Something that is a source of frustration, that is a potential source of discontent. For some, it may be a source of physical pain. For some, a source of emotional pain. But I dare say that every one of us in this room tonight have something that we would call our thorn in the flesh. And God says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now let me give you, just as I gave you three practical suggestions on being content in the area of possessions, let me give you, four. I notice here I've got four practical suggestions on being content with our circumstances. Actually, three things, three biblical truths that we need to grab hold of and make our very own. The first one is that God is in control of your circumstances. See, it says here in chapter 12 that it was a messenger of Satan, but God was in control of that. Just as God was in control of Satan when he tried Job, so God was in control of Satan, and it's kind of like having a vicious dog on a chain, and that dog is very vicious, but he can't go any farther than the length of that chain. So Satan cannot go any farther than the chain, so to speak, that God has on him. And God is in control of that. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 16. I'll read all four verses there. But David said, "For you created my inmost being." Now, I can't be for sure, but I rather suspect that David there is referring not to his internal organs, but rather to the inner person, the personality. And David is saying, "God, you gave me the personality that I have." And then he says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb," the physical body. And so David ascribes his physical person, his emotional personality, temperament person, to the creating act of God. Now, I'm not setting aside all of the genetic patterns and all of that stuff. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is telling us here that God has so controls all of that, that nothing happens by accident. And maybe some of you have had the situation where you have been the parents of a little child that has been brought into the world and is handicapped either mentally or physically. And God is the one who has control of that. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? That's a very precious verse to me because I'm deaf in my right ear, have been from birth. Who made me that way? Was it just a genetic accident? It says here, God made me deaf, at least in that one ear. I want to say to you, that's something you need to come to terms with because you may not be deaf in your right ear, but there's something I dare say that you wish were different about your physical body or your temperament. Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You mean a loving God made this little child blind? That's what God says. Dear friends, there's a lot of bad theology going on out here. I read a quotation which is really a blasphemous statement. But it says, chance is the pseudonym God uses when he doesn't want to take the blame. Well, there are a lot of people that are unwilling to ascribe some of these things to God, and so they're saying, well, it's chance, genetic accident. But God is in control. And rather than this being an awful thing to us, it should be a comfort to us, because the next thing, the next truth is this, that God loves you, and he wills what is best for you. And I do not understand why God, in his love, decided to bring me into the world with one ear that doesn't work. But I know that he did it from a heart of love. Lamentations 3, verse 33. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary in these things. The reason we have these thorns in the flesh are exactly the same reason that Paul had his thorn in the flesh, because God deemed it necessary for the spiritual welfare of Paul. And God deemed it necessary for the spiritual welfare of Jerry. And God deemed it necessary for your spiritual welfare, and he valued your spiritual welfare more than your creaturely comforts, and so he gave you that thorn in the flesh. Because your spiritual welfare is more valuable than your physical or your emotional welfare. Hebrews 12, verse 5. The writer says, And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now I want you to notice here, he calls this, what I'm about to read, he calls it a word of encouragement. Listen to the word of encouragement. My son, or my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And the writer says that's a word of encouragement. Are you undergoing discipline from the Lord? Well, just be encouraged. That's just a proof of his love. I have, in my own life, just very recently, experienced the discipline of the Lord. I was chastened by the Lord, and I was humbled by the Lord, and I realized in retrospect that I needed to be. I had taken something that God had given me to be used for his glory, and I'd tried to collect a little glory for myself along the way. And God chastened me. He disciplined me for that. And he brought me low, and he humbled me. Why did he do it? Because he loves me. He loves me too much to let me get away with something like that. Look at verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Then I like verse 11 because the writer is so honest. He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, and I can attest to that because I've just been through it. It's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, it's just like that thorn in the flesh which God has given you, which is going to always be with you. So the occasions of discipline, which are temporary and passing, and God comes along and he spanks us, and then we go along, and then 6 months later we have to get spanked again and so forth. But in both cases, God has our spiritual welfare, our best interest at heart. And he gives us the thorn in the flesh. He disciplines us because he loves us. So the first truth you've got to accept is God is in control of your circumstances. Second, those circumstances come from a heart of love. Thirdly, God's wisdom in determining what circumstances are best for us is infinite and beyond our understanding. Let me give that to you again. God's wisdom in determining what circumstances, whether it's that lifelong thorn in the flesh or that temporary occasion of discipline, but God's wisdom in determining what circumstances are best for us is infinite and beyond our understanding. In Romans chapter 11, we read these words, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, Paul worships God because of the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. But then he goes on to say this, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Or as one of the other translations puts it, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul is simply saying, you and I simply cannot understand what God is doing or why. Now, sometimes we can see. Sometimes God makes it very obvious to us because he wants us to correct our actions. And I knew when God disciplined me in the last week or so, I knew what the problem was. But sometimes the thorn in the flesh. We don't know. I don't know why I have thorn in the flesh. I don't have anything to get conceited beyond measure about, like Paul did. But there's some reason why God knows in his infinite wisdom that that's best for me, and he's never bothered to explain it. You know, one of the most instructive things about the book of Job is that insofar as we can tell from the text itself, God never explained to Job what happened. You see, we are taken behind the scenes, so to speak, and God lets us see that battle that's going on in heaven between God and Satan with Job as the battlefield. But Job didn't see that. And there are going to be some circumstances in your life, whether they are lifelong circumstances or whether they are temporary and intermittent. God is not going to explain to you why they're there. And you have to accept by faith the fact that God's wisdom is infinite and beyond our understanding. Let me give you an illustration of this. In Acts chapter 24, in verse 27, now the context is that you remember that Paul went back to Jerusalem to take this offering that Jim was talking about in Romans 15 earlier in the evening. Paul had gone back to take this offering, and while he was there were some Hellenistic Jews that saw him in the temple and started this riot, and the Jews were trying to kill him, and on and on, and he ends up being a prisoner of the Roman government there in Palestine. He had done nothing wrong. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice chapter 24. Well, let's see. Verse 26. At the same time, he, Felix, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Now, this next sentence is what I want you to get. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, on the human level, the only accountable or the only reason for Paul spending those 2 years in prison is because Felix wanted to give the Jews a favor. But remember that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a mission. But from a human perspective, God let Paul waste 2 years. The only thing that's said about those whole 2 years of Paul's life is just five words here, when 2 years had passed. That's all there is to account for two whole years out of Paul's life, this man who was the apostle to the Gentiles, the theologian par excellence, the church planner, the missionary, all of the above. I mean, he was everything. And God, in his wisdom and in his inscrutable ways, saw fit to let Paul languish in prison for 2 years. And as far as we can tell, nothing was accomplished in that time. God's ways are beyond our ways. Now, it's true that three of the most precious books in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, come out of a later period written from Paul's prison in Rome. But as far as we can tell, nothing came out of this 2 years in Caesarea. No profound letters to any of the churches. And you say, it doesn't make sense. Didn't God have the power? If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs 21:1 says, couldn't God have moved in the heart of Felix to cause him to release Paul? Sure he could have. But he didn't. So what do we have to do? We have to believe that God is in control, that whatever he allows in our lives, he allows from a heart of love and from a mind of infinite wisdom. God knows what he is doing. And he usually doesn't explain it to you and me. You say, but Jerry, don't you have a word of encouragement? I mean, it's all been kind of downhill. You know, thorn in the flesh, discipline, 2 years in prison, making the deaf and the blind and so forth. Well, yes. The word of encouragement is the word that I started with when he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And look at Paul's response. He says in the latter half of that verse, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." He had learned to be content, not only with plenty or with want, but he had learned to be content with his thorn in the flesh. He had learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And my dear friends, if you and I are going to honor God in our lives, we're going to have to learn to be content with the circumstances that God either brings or allows into our lives. Because he's sovereign, he's in control. He could have kept them out. But he loves us, he's infinite in his wisdom, and he knows what is best, and he's promised to give us the grace, his divine enabling strength, to not only endure those circumstances, but even to rejoice in them. Let's pray. Our Father, you know in my heart that this is not a message that I like to preach. It's not a message that I like to practice. And yet, Lord, I believe with all my heart that it's a message that each of us must be gripped by in the depths of our souls if we are going to truly honor you in our lives. And Father, on behalf of each one of us tonight, I do not know what difficult circumstances there may be in the heart of each individual here, but I'm sure that there are some in every life. And I pray that you would bring us to the point even this week when we might be able to give you those circumstances, to acknowledge that your grace is sufficient, and to rejoice that your power is perfected in our weakness. And then, Lord, that you would keep us from the love of money. Help us to focus our lives, our hearts, on the true values. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.